Well, good morning. Welcome again to Peninsula Bible Church and our study in the Gospel of Mark. I'd like to begin by telling you a story from when I was about 20 years old. It was the first wedding that I attended as an adult, and we had a marvelous time. I brought with me a friend, and we celebrated, we chatted up old friends, we reconnected with old friends, we celebrated with the bride and the groom. It was just absolutely wonderful time. There was only one problem. We weren't invited. I didn't know that you weren't supposed to go to such affairs unless you received an invitation. Being only 20 years old, and this was the first wedding that I'd ever attended, I heard that the wedding was happening. It was an acquaintance of mine. I knew that a lot of friends would be there, so I decided to attend and bring a friend as well. And the groom didn't seem to mind, however. He actually came up to my friend and me, and he shook his hand, shook our hands, and he said with a smile, "Thanks for coming." And now, recognizing my faux pas, I recognized that in that smile, there was probably more than just a thanks for coming. It was we kind of both know what's going on here, but everything's okay. Well, my friend and I had such a great time at the wedding that we actually joked after that, after learning of our faux pas, that perhaps we should make a practice of crashing weddings because we enjoyed weddings so much. Perhaps we could just drive around on Saturday afternoons and look for where there's going to be a wedding, and we could just join it and pretend we're part of the whole thing and just celebrate with everybody else. So weddings are great parties. And here we have, in the Gospel of Mark, the divine human wedding. This is a grand party that the Father is throwing on behalf of His Son, a wedding party on behalf of His Son. And here's the great news. We're all invited. Each of us is invited to this party. And whether or not you like parties, you have to understand something about this party to recognize that, yes, this is the party I want to be involved in. I want to celebrate with Jesus. I want to be part of His joy. I want to be part of the joy of His people. So we are all invited to this party. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. We're going to be looking at page 991 in your pew Bibles. We're going to look at Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. This is actually two stories, but the theme of a party unites the entire passage. In the first story, we see that Jesus attends a party. It's a dinner party with some kind of disreputable characters. And in the second story, Jesus evokes the image of a party in order to make His point, in order to make His point that it is a time for joy that He is now that He has come into the world. So let's look first of all at Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, where we see that the kingdom of God is a party for everyone. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to Him, and He began to teach them. As He walked along, He saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed Him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Him and His disciples, for there were many who followed Him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw Him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked His disciples, "Why does He eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus walks along the sea. He calls Levi to be one of His disciples. He has already called four disciples, and now this is the fifth one that He has called. Earlier, He called common laborers, fishermen. And so now we think that after He has got a little bit of a following, after He has become popular, maybe He can aim a little bit higher than common laborers. Instead, in choosing Levi, He couldn't aim much lower. Levi is a tax collector. He was a Jew who collected taxes on behalf of the Romans, the Roman occupiers. So he would be considered somewhat of an outcast. He collaborated with the enemy. Really, in many terms, in many ways, he would be considered as equal to the enemy. The presence of tax collectors in Palestine was a symbol of foreign domination, and many Jewish nationalists were absolutely abhorred by the presence of tax collectors, that their Jewish brothers could collect taxes for the Romans. So when Jesus asks Levi to be one of His disciples, this is certainly a scandalous thing in some circles. The call of Levi, therefore, encourages and challenges us. On the one hand, it encourages us that really no one is too far from God in order to be reached out to by Jesus and brought into the family of God. And so if you feel that you are distant from God for whatever reason, for your sins, for your compromises, if you feel like as if you have made compromises as Levi has made those, then Jesus, yes, he wants to reach out to you. This is an encouraging passage. If he's reaching out to Levi, that means he's also reaching out to you. But it also challenges us, because if Jesus is reaching out to the Levites of the world, that means he is challenging us as his disciples to reach out to the Levites of this world as well, to reach out to people who may be not like us, to reach out to folks who are maybe on the margins, maybe considered outcasts in some way. This church, up until the 1960s, was a quiet, well-ordered congregation. Nothing really disturbed it too much. And then the Jesus movement hit in the 1960s, and which forced this church to make all sorts of changes. Changes in the way people looked at church, and who was coming to church, and who was involved in church. I had an opportunity to exchange emails last week with Elaine Steadman, who is the wife of our first pastor. And she shared these reflections on those momentous times. Jesus himself was asking admittance for barefoot, bearded escapees from the kingdom of darkness. With fear and trembling, we opened our doors. They tinkered with our self-righteousness, infected us with their contagious excitement, and shattered our complacency. And I finally had to give up my hat and gloves. In the Sunday evening meetings, where we learned to identify various scents, including the aroma of pot, barefoot, straggle-haired youth crammed our turf and our hearts. See, the changes that were happening in the culture forced this church to make changes, to open its doors to really kind of some of the Levites of the world, the straggle-haired youths who would be considered outcasts, certainly in common church culture. And Elaine shares just a wonderful story about that. Well, what about today? I think one of the things that we've done in this church is to reach out to recovering drug and alcohol addicts, first by starting the R&R ministry on Friday nights. Well, many people started coming to the Lord at these particular meetings, and there was all this new life that was happening there on Friday nights. And then what we decided to do is to start a class on Sunday morning for folks in recovery as well. And so when we did this, many of our classes graciously had to make adjustments to their own particular routines in order to make room for this new life, in order to accommodate the new life that was happening on Friday nights. And so we continue to pray and think about how to reach out to folks in recovery and how to incorporate them into the life of the church and how we can make adjustments in order to bring them into the life of the church. These questions remain difficult, and we continue to pray through them. Well, then Jesus complicates things by actually going to this incredible dinner that involves the tax collectors and the sinners and Levi. Now, the sinners would be Jews who had no real regard for the law. They would flaunt the Jewish law, and this would be abhorrent to Pharisees and other nationalists who longed for the purity of Israel. So Jesus steps into the world of Levi. He steps into Levi's world. He parties with his people. He fellowships with them. He enjoys them. He enjoys their company. And this is a wonderful, wacky dinner and meal and celebration and party that Jesus has with these folks. So Jesus stepped out of heaven, didn't he? He not only steps out of his world into Levi's world, he steps out of heaven into our world to show us what heaven is like. And he parties with us, and he parties with our friends. And he doesn't dress us up and bring us into church at first. No, he meets us in the toll booths of our lives, where we're maybe compromised, where we're not doing so well. He meets us there. He fellowships with us there, and he says, come, follow me. And then he comes, you know, he parties with our friends as well. He connects with us kind of in ways that we're able to be connected with. And so this challenges us then to step into the world of others who may not be like us, to step into their world, to identify with them, to care for them, kind of in ways that they can be cared for, in ways that they can receive our care. So, what do we do? Maybe we can think about attending the parties of the pagans, to go to the places where they're comfortable, not to dress them up and drag them into church, to bring them to some place that they're not really comfortable. This is foreign territory to them. But to go to their parties and to celebrate with them. Or to at least throw the kind of party that they would like to attend. I think that's what the R&R ministry and Step Closer is about. It's the kind of party that folks can identify with, those folks can identify with, and so that's what we've done. We might find that if we involve ourselves with the lives of so-called sinners, we might find that it's a lot of fun. We might actually find that they are a lot of fun. So maybe the time has come for us to leave the cozy confines of our church, the cozy confines of our small group, or to think of our small group in different ways, meaning that maybe we can take our small group into the world and to party and to fellowship with the sinners and to have fun with them, to enjoy them. I am haunted by this old Billy Joel song, which goes like this: I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. You know that only the good die young. And the sinners are a lot of fun. Maybe it would serve us if we had some fun with them. Maybe it would serve us if we could enjoy them and enjoy being with them, to laugh with the sinners and to cry with them if that's what they're doing, but to step into their world, out of our world, and to step into their world. Well, you might consider then getting involved in our recovery ministry. That's a different world for us, right? To get involved in the recovery ministry, to come alongside some of these recovering folks who are recovering from drug and alcohol addiction. You might also consider getting involved in the lives of some of our teenagers, because our teenagers feel like Levi's in our world. Many of them do. They feel like outcasts. They feel like they don't fit in. And sociologists tell us that adolescence is becoming longer and more difficult, that the transition between childhood and adulthood is a long and difficult one, and what's happening is that peers are becoming more and more important. What's happening? The blind are leading the blind, with adults not really being in the picture. And so if we have a few more adults in the lives of teenagers, taking them by the hand, escorting them into adulthood, we'll help them reach adulthood as followers of Jesus. Well, many of us are intimidated by doing this, right? We just don't know how to relate to a recovering drug addict. It's a different world. We don't know how to relate to a teenager. It's a different world. We'll help you. All you have to do is get in touch with one of our ministry leaders, Andy Burnham, who is leading the recovery ministry, Jordan Berry, who's leading the high school ministry, Rolana in junior high ministry. Eric and Janice Soderberg are also involved in the junior high ministry. Pick up a flyer, go to the website, make a phone call, call the church, and just show up, and we'll help you to relate. My own experience working with junior hires, so probably about 18 years ago, might be somewhat instructive. I was about, mid-30s or so, early 30s, and I was completely intimidated about the prospect of serving junior hires, of actually going into the youth room. The church that I was at that particular time, I was a volunteer. It had a youth room on Sunday mornings, and there were about 100 junior hires that were in this particular room. And for 2 months, I entered the room with fear and trepidation. I was terrified to enter this room. I had no idea how to relate to junior hires. But I kept showing up week after week, and some of the other folks who were in there helped me. And about 2 months into the thing, I began looking forward to going into the youth room and spending time with my new friends. Well, this meal that Jesus has with the tax collectors and the sinners is opposed by the Pharisees. The Pharisees do not like the fact that Jesus, as a preacher of the kingdom of God, is dining with these people. Because in their view, the Pharisees, by and large, were nationalists. In their view, when the kingdom of God comes, it's supposed to exclude people like this. It's supposed to exclude the compromisers. These are the enemies, and you don't go around collaborating with the enemies. And this is what Jesus is doing. So the Pharisees take umbrage that Jesus is having this kind of meal with these kinds of people. So Jesus, in fact, is risking his life and his mission in order to dine with these people, in order to celebrate with them. So why is it that he takes this risk? Why is it that he's willing to risk his life and his mission for their sake? Quite simply, it's because his mission is the incorporation of these people and all people into the kingdom of God. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. It is his mission, and it is the mission that then he passes on to the church, to his church. How does he go about calling the unhealthy, the tax collectors, the sinners? How does he go about doing this? Very simply, he eats with them. It's not rocket science. It's not complicated. He eats with them. He has a meal. Now, it's very interesting here that healing takes place in a home. If you look at the Gospel of Mark all the way through, up to this point anyway, Jesus has entered into a home twice, and in each case he has healed. So you kind of expect by the time that Jesus enters into this home that there's going to be another healing. Does a healing actually take place? No. There is talk of healing because Jesus talks about himself as a doctor who brings healing, but he is bringing about a deeper kind of healing, a true healing, in which he is restoring these people to the kingdom of God. He is restoring the outcast to fellowship with God himself and with people. It's a deeper kind of healing that Jesus is bringing about, and it takes place in a home. So the tax collectors and the Pharisees could say of Jesus, as the psalmist said of the Lord, because the Pharisees are lurking outside, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." It's really a stunning meal that Jesus encounters here with these folks. So maybe we can open our homes. Open the doors of our homes. Invite people into our homes. I think people feel comfortable in a home. They might not feel comfortable coming here to a church on a Sunday morning. This is foreign territory. But they know what a home is all about. And so if you begin to think about inviting the Levites that you know, you don't necessarily have to go out and meet more. Maybe just think about the Levites that you already know and inviting them into your home. Serve them a meal. Maybe you can offer them the healing of Jesus. I think this is pointed out, this whole idea of this party, this dinner, the reaching out to enemies. This is all pointed out by this remarkable story of Le Chambon, this little town in France during World War II, during the German occupation of World War II. These were believers in this little town, and they sheltered Jews. Jews, of course, who were being persecuted, Jews who were being rounded up and put in concentration camps. They risked their lives in order to shelter the Jews. And then finally, two police officers came to arrest the pastor of the church. And the wife of the pastor of the church, Magda Trochme, what did she do? She served them a meal. She served them dinner. And incredulous people said, "How could you bring yourself to sit down to eat with these men who were there to take your husband away, perhaps to his death? How could you be so forgiving, so decent to them?" And here's what she said. "What are you talking about? It was dinner time. They were standing in my way. We were all hungry. The food was ready. What do you mean by such foolish words as forgiving and decent?" So such is the power of Jesus' love that for at least one of his disciples, it was second nature to serve a meal to your enemies. Those who were coming to take your husband away. Those who were coming to take your husband away, quite possibly to his death. Amazing, right? Where do you find that kind of love? You find that kind of love in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, it's a party for everyone. What's the reason for the party? The reason for the party is the bridegroom is here. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, 'How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?' Jesus answered, 'How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." So the question comes to Jesus regarding fasting. Why don't your disciples fast? In that day, those who were interested in the renewal of Israel fasted. The renewal movements in Israel, associated with the Pharisees, for example, or associated with John the Baptist, they fasted. They mourned the current state of Israel by fasting, and they hoped and they prayed that God would act again decisively in order to rescue Israel from Israel's enemies. Jesus answers this question with three illustrations. The first one concerns a bridegroom. He, in fact, is the bridegroom, and it is inappropriate that now that the bridegroom has come, for the attendants of the bridegroom to be fasting, to be mourning, to put on sad faces. No, it's a time for joy. A wedding is a time for celebration. And this is the divine human wedding. that has been anticipated for long ages, that Jesus, as the divine bridegroom, would come and connect with and marry His people, the people of God. It's an incredible picture that is drawn from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament in terms of this wedding feast that is happening in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the day that people have been fasting for has come. Therefore, you don't have to fast any longer. Jesus does say, however, that there is going to be a time when the bridegroom is taken away from the disciples. It would be appropriate for them to fast and to mourn on that particular day. But, of course, Jesus is going to return once again in the presence of the Holy Spirit. So what we have today, for the most part, is every reason to rejoice, every reason to celebrate. Well, I don't crash weddings anymore. Instead, I perform them. And when I first started performing weddings, I really wasn't ready for the emotional impact that they would have on me. When I do a wedding, usually right here, I'm standing on sacred ground as a husband and a wife commit their lives to one another. And it had a powerful experience on me when I first started to do these things. So powerful, in fact, that when I first started to do them, I would forget my way. I would have a list of the things that I had to do, and sometimes I would kind of get a little lost because I would become so emotionally involved. And in fact, I think the third wedding that I was involved in, I really became emotional as the husband and the wife were doing their vows and sharing their rings, that one of the people in the congregation came to me at the reception and said, do you realize that you forgot to do the wife's vows? From that point on, I decided that I needed to keep a certain emotional distance from what was happening up here as I was performing weddings in order that I could keep my head about me. Okay, Jesus, the divine bridegroom, is here. He is marrying us. He's coming together with us. Incredible joy. You don't need to keep your head about you. You see? Celebrate. Allow Jesus to work Himself into your life. Celebrate this great moment, who Jesus is, what He's bringing about. It's absolutely astounding what He has done, what He is doing, what He will do. Rejoice in Him. So the final two illustrations concern something old that is unable to adapt to something new, the cloth and the wine. So Jesus is saying that the new age is here in His presence. That brings about explosive joy. You can't mourn. It's not possible to mourn because the joy is so explosive. Now, Jesus is not opposed to fasting per se. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, He gives instructions regarding fasting. And in the book of Acts, we see that the apostles and disciples are fasting for certain reasons at certain periods. Nevertheless, the dominant thing in the New Testament is to rejoice. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. What's the reason for rejoicing? You rejoice in the Lord. It's because of Jesus, because of who He is, because of how much He loves us, because of what He has done, because of what He is doing, because of what He will do. Rejoice in the Lord. I think perhaps maybe we're missing out on a little bit of this joy because we tend to look at the Bible as an instruction manual instead of as a love story. If the Bible is an instruction manual, then God is sort of like a spiritual mechanic. And He has the code. He knows all the information about how to make the engine go. And somehow you have to be able to figure out this manual so that you can make your life work. But if it's a love story, and if the bridegroom is here, and if we can look into His face, and Paul tells us that we can look into the face of Jesus, if we can look into His beaming face, then simply looking into His beaming face will bring about transformation in our lives. Our faces will beam as well. Maybe not on the outside all the time, but something is going to happen inside that's going to be transformative so that you're experiencing the joy of Jesus. If you can see Him, if you can really see who He is, and the Holy Spirit has to do that in your life to bring that about so that you can see who Jesus really is, what He is really doing in your life, and what He is going to do. Well, I usually have one last word of advice to a groom before he steps out from back here up to the platform here, and that's this. When your bride, appears right back there, when those doors open, you fix your eyes on her. Don't take your eyes off her for a second, and know this for sure, she is coming down that aisle for you. And I promise you this,
if you look into her eyes and if you don't take your eyes off her, the rest of the ceremony is going to take care of itself. The rest of the day is going to take care of itself. Joy is going to overtake the day. Now, you got to trust me. I'm going to lead you through the ceremony. I know how to do this now. I'm experienced. I'm not going to lose my head. But enjoy your bride. Enjoy Jesus. And let joy overtake your life. It'll overtake the day. It'll overtake your life. Oh, yes, there's reason to lament. There's reason to sorrow. Do all of those things. Sorrow, lament, fast. But it's going to lead you to joy. It's going to lead you to Jesus, and Jesus is going to lead you to joy. Well, I think there's a tendency for us to think that there's some secret way of life that we have missed out on. There's some secret way, perhaps it's in the Bible, and that we've missed out on it, and we have to search the Bible, or we have to listen to some teachers, and to try to understand how it is that we're supposed to live. And you start listening to some of this teaching that is promising you success, it's promising you joy, and a lot of it just doesn't include much of Jesus. Or Jesus kind of is mentioned there, but he's really not the focus. Therefore, whatever joy that they're promising is not connected to Jesus. And that's certainly not the joy that the Bible talks about. The joy that the Scriptures talk about comes from connecting with Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So are you depressed today? Are you bored? Are you jaded? Are you doubting? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Take a fresh look at Jesus. Look at the Gospels again. Look at Jesus again. Look what he's really saying. Look who he really is. Don't try to patch the hole up in your life with Jesus. Don't belly up to the bar for a drink of Jesus for what ails you. It'll only make you more miserable. It'll only make the hole bigger. Instead, allow Jesus to pour his life into you. Allow Jesus to pour his life into you. And let his joy shape you for his purposes. Well, if we do this, if we allow Jesus to pour his life into us, certainly we will experience a joy that explodes our categories. We may find ourselves rethinking basic presuppositions in life. We may find ourselves expressing our faith in new ways. We may find ourselves thinking and saying and doing things we never thought we would. We may feel as if we are going to burst if we actually didn't do something for Jesus' sake. We may find ourselves almost beside ourselves going to the Levi's of this world and sharing the joy of Jesus with them. We may find ourselves, for example, like members of our medical missions team, bringing the joy of Jesus to the sorrow of India, or we may find ourselves bringing the joy of Jesus to some other local place of pain. Well, when my first daughter, Christina, was about 18 months old, I was sitting on the couch with her one day, and she was standing on my knee, and all of a sudden she started laughing. And I don't know why, but she just started laughing. Well, so I started laughing. I really didn't want to laugh. I just started laughing because she was laughing. Well, when I laughed, she laughed some more. It intensified her laughter. The intensification of her laughter intensified my laughter. So Christina and I shared this crescendo of laughter for some minutes, and I don't know how much time passed, really. I just enjoyed the moment. And it felt as if it were coming from some other place. It felt as if this was a transcendent joy. It felt as if Jesus were bringing us his joy, and that Christina and I, for this sacred moment, were sharing this Jesus joy. And it was palpable, and you couldn't stop it, and it kept growing, and it kept growing, and eventually it died down, and you realize, boy, that was just a wonderful window of joy that God let me in on. I think the kingdom of God is like that. I think Jesus is like that. Jesus wants to lock eyes with us, share his joy with us, share his laughter with us, so that we can't even control ourselves sometimes. It's just we get beside ourselves. Rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Because you can't help yourself. Because you see Jesus, because you see his joy, because you're locking eyes with him, because you know that a new world is coming, however hard this world is. Lock eyes with Jesus, catch his joy, join the party. But be forewarned, this is explosive joy. This is going to send you out. This is going to make you invite other people to join the party. This is going to send you even to their parties so that you bring the joy of Jesus to the sorrow of the world. Amen.